Let's hear the scriptures from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There are few topics that I would rather not preach upon than the wrath of God. It is not, I think, an overstatement to say that it is not exactly a popular topic in the world today. In fact, I think it probably comes as a shock to many to find out that God is not the peaceful, benign, gentle, grandfatherly being that is He is so popularly caricatured to be. A number of years ago, there was a popular book that kind of reflected the pop psychology of the day that was entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. If I were going to choose a title for Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, it might be titled, I'm Not Okay, You're Not Okay, and God's Angry About It. Because we read in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Beginning with verse 18, we are now going to enter the heart of the book of Romans. All of the preliminary verses leading up to this point are now done with. The salutation is over, the introduction is over, the theme has been stated in verses 16 and 17, and now we dive into the meat of this book. This is the beginning of what the book is all about. And I want us, as we begin here, before we look at verse 18, to kind of set out the context of this passage of Scripture. I think it's really important for us to get a handle on Paul's argument, where he's going, and why he says what he says. The first major section of the book of Romans is what we have entitled the heart of the gospel, justification by faith. If you miss the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you've missed the gospel. You have not understood it properly. We've already seen this hinted at in verse 17. We are going to see it now beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 and going all the way through the end of chapter 4. So this is the first major section of this book. In this section, Paul not only then builds upon the theme, but we come to this question. How does God act to bring us into a right relationship with Him? The righteousness words, which in the Greek are formed off of a root of three letters, D-I-K, dikaiō, which is the word to justify, dikaiosune, which is the word for righteousness. Those words in this section of Scripture, from 1:18 through the end of chapter 4, come up 24 times. So they're repeated over and over and over again. Furthermore, the words faith and believe are used 27 times, most often connected with those righteousness words. So it's not always true that statistics tell the story, but statistics really do tell the story of this section. The righteousness of God, which saves us, is the righteousness that comes through faith. Your justification comes by God's grace through faith alone, and that's the theme of this first major section. This major section can be divided into really two smaller sections, the first of which begins in chapter 1 and verse 18 and goes through chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Do those words sound familiar? Those words are almost verbatim to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, which we have already stated are the theme of the book. So beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, that theme is restated, and the good news of the righteousness of God that comes through the gospel, received through faith, given by grace, begins to build, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 3 and continuing through chapter 4. But before that, and kind of bookend by these statements of the theme, is a much darker passage of Scripture. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and finishing in chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul takes us from the beautiful sunshine of the gospel to the dark valley of our sin. And he stands like a prosecuting attorney before us, and he left the playing field by saying to all of us that the wrath of God abides over us. That unless we are hidden in the gospel, we stand under the stark condemnation of a righteous judge from whom there is no escape. In this passage of Scripture, the word righteous is used only 6 times. Sin, judgment, and wrath take center stage. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does he go from talking about the gospel in the theme and repeating the gospel beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, and why does he spend these two chapters, verses 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, on the theme of God's wrath, His justice, and His judgment? What's the first word of verse 18? It's a three-letter word, for. And there is an old saying, and it's important to remember, that anytime you see the word for, ask yourself, what's it there for? Because it points back to exactly what he has just said. Having stated the theme of the gospel, having said that the gospel is the means of salvation to everyone who believes, having told us that the reason it's the means of salvation is because in that gospel the righteousness of God is revealed to those who believe, and we have discovered that that righteousness is both the vindication of God's standing and the status that He conveys to those who believe, His own righteousness, He now tells us why that righteousness comes only through faith. This section, in which He lays out the universal reign of sin over all of our lives, is given to us so that we might be completely convinced in our mind that justification could come by no other means. The reason he clearly lays this out, and the reason he says, for the wrath of God is now being revealed, is because he wants you to understand that justification could come no other way than that which he comes by grace received through faith alone. When he gets to the end of this section, you're going to have nowhere to hide. You're going to have nothing to plead. You're not going to have any righteousness that you're going to be able to raise up before God and say, this is why I merit your righteousness. Because by the time he is done, you're going to come to the undisputed evidence that you are a sinner. So only when we see the universal and dominating role that sin plays in our lives will we come to accept that God's righteousness comes as a gift received by faith. Now, what about his argument here? I want you to think of Paul's argument in this section kind of three large concentric circles all getting smaller as he goes forward. The first circle he states in verse 18 when he says that all humanity is under the wrath of God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So in this first circle, he gives to us a universal and sweeping condemnation of all humanity by saying to you that there is no one except our Lord who escapes the condemnation and the wrath of God. Then beginning in verse 19, he begins to narrow the focus of his accusations. And then he begins to talk about those who are idolaters. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, who is the they? It's the people he now describes. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So he is speaking of a group of people that know God exists. They have complete awareness of His invisible attributes, namely His glory, His power, His omnipresence. But rather than accepting His existence and glorifying Him and being thankful to Him for the goodness that He has given, they take His image and they create it into their own image, into the image of man. He is speaking here of those who are engaged in idolatry. In particular here, he is speaking of the Gentiles. And before he is through in this section, which takes us all the way down through chapter 1, he is going to say the Gentile world as a whole is guilty before God, and God is justly angry at them because of what they have done. So he begins in verse 18, indicting all humanity. Then beginning in verse 19 through the end of chapter 1, he indicts all Gentiles. Now beginning in chapter 2, he goes to this next concentric circle. And he begins to indict another group of people. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 16, he now engages a debate with the righteous man, the person who is convinced that he is unlike the Gentiles that he has just described in chapter 1, or the Gentiles that he's described in chapter 1. So he is speaking here specifically of those who are self-righteous, and mainly, I think, in his crosshairs, are the Jews themselves. But if you weren't convinced about that, beginning in verse 17, he now claims and goes to this final circle and begins to indict the Jews. "Indeed," he says, "you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And now he begins to indict the Jews. And all of this is then finalized when we get to chapter 3 and verse 9. "What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." So what is his point? His point in this section is that if you were born in this world, and you were human, and you were a descendant of your father Adam, and your name is not Jesus of Nazareth, you abide under the wrath of God. There are no exceptions. You are under condemnation. And it is necessary for him to establish this. And he takes his time in doing it. And you can sense the flow of his argument in order that when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 21 through the end of chapter 4, we understand that the heart of the gospel is that this righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ, and it cannot possibly come in any other way. Any religious view that believes that you can be justified before God on the basis of your own merit and your own work is a denial of this first major section in the book of Romans. It does not take seriously enough the condition of the heart of man in an unregenerate state. Any religious view that believes that you can, through self-effort, begin to reform yourself before God and make yourself acceptable to Him, and that God isn't really angry with us, is a deviation from the Apostles' doctrine here. Any notion that suggests that God is really angry at the sin and not at the sinner is a deviation from this passage of Scripture, which says that God's wrath rests upon all humanity, not just humanity's crimes. Any view which says that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is a half-truth and doesn't go far enough. It is true that God loves sinners. It is true that He has demonstrated His love toward sinners in the gift of His Son. It is also true that He is angry at sinners and they abide under His just wrath. And Paul makes this abundantly clear in this passage of Scripture, and you can't escape his argument. Paul's argument is formulated to answer the objections of each of these groups, both Gentiles and Jews alike. To the Gentiles, who might say, wait a second, we be the object of God's wrath, we had no opportunity to know God. Paul says, even though they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, and they became futile in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That they took the truth of God, which was manifest to them and evident to them all around in the things that God has made, and they suppressed that truth. Those are Paul's words. So Gentiles, he says, you're not off the hook. You are an agnostic, or an atheist, or an idolater. You've made up your own religion, not because you didn't know God, because you didn't want to know God. It's because you refused to know Him. It's because you refused to glorify Him. You became futile in your imaginations. The reason you are where you are today is because you would not retain Him in your thinking. Therefore, God gave you over to this futility. And then to the Jews, who would say, oh, I thank God I am not like those Gentiles. There are no idols in my home. I haven't created any totem poles to bow down to. I'm a child of the covenant. I'm of the circumcision. He says to them, no. Your privileges, which you had, are all external. And he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. Not who has received circumcision in the flesh, but who has received the circumcision of the heart. You too, who preach to others that you should not steal through the law, why is it then that you have stolen? So he anticipates their arguments. He anticipates their objections to say, I can't possibly be under the wrath of God. And he shows why those arguments fall silent in the face of the evidence. Paul is brilliant, and you see his brilliance on every page of the book of Romans. Idolatry, he says, in this first chapter, verses 18 through 32, and where we're going to spend several weeks, is unjust. And God's wrath is just. We're going to take a look just at verse 18 this morning, but I want you to just kind of jump ahead with me and follow Paul's argumentation here. He uses four paradoxes to kind of bolster the argument that all idolatry is ultimately sinful and God is at those who are. The four paradoxes are found beginning in verse 20. He writes, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There's the first paradox. The invisible attributes of God, which he's going to describe as the glory of his Godhead, are clearly seen, so that the Gentiles, and anybody else, Jew alike, are without excuse. The second paradox is found in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So there's the second paradox as to why idolatry is so wrong and God's wrath abides on us, is because we are without excuse. We knew God, but we refused to glorify him as God, nor were we thankful to him for all that he's done for us. The third is found in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed, the fourth paradox, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So on the basis of those four statements, Paul says all men everywhere are without excuse. Now this raises the age-old question, what about the next? What about the savage living in the hinterlands of New Guinea, who lived and died without ever having a clear presentation of the gospel? What is their eternal condition? What if we don't get the gospel to certain parts of the land and those people die before ever hearing the name of Jesus? What is their state? What is their condition? Paul anticipates that kind of objection and says, in essence, no one ever goes to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. They are already under a state of condemnation because they refused the evidence that they were given. By the way, sometimes Christians take that and then bring it to the corollary that if they had lived up to the light they would have given, God would have given them a chance for the gospel. Paul never makes that statement. He never makes that argument. He assumes that they would have never lived up to the light that they were given. That the universal condition in the heart of man is that though they knew God, they all refused to glorify him as God. Never the possibility that they might have taken a step forward into the light and been given further revelation. So what happens to man? Again, we're looking ahead here and we're going to develop this in much more detail. These four paradoxes are then followed by three retributive responses from God. Look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, because of this, because of what they have done, God also gave them up. There's the key word. It's repeated three times in this section. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their flesh, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So God gave them up to the lust of their heart. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Furthermore, in verse 28, here's the third. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So on three occasions, from 24 through verse 28, Paul says God answers their unbelief. God answers their refusal to acknowledge him by giving them over to all sorts of practices, behaviors that fueled their lust, and as he would say later, caused them to store up sins against the day of wrath that is to come. Now, verse 18. The point that Paul makes in this passage of Scripture is that God's wrath, far from being arbitrary and indifferent to the truth, far from being something that reflects a kind of debased humanity on God's part and is beneath him. The point that Paul makes in this passage is that God's wrath is just. It is right. He is right to be angry with us. He is just in his wrath against us. Then let's answer three questions that I think are addressed in verse 18. The first one is, what is it that we mean by God's wrath? The second is, why is God's wrath justified? And the third one, how is God's wrath manifested now? All issues that I think are addressed in verse 18 and then flow out to the rest of this section. First of all, what do we mean by God's wrath? His wrath must be consistent with His nature. Now, that's a given. The only thing that God can't do is act out of accordance with who God is. He cannot, in Paul's words, deny Himself. So that every attribute of God is therefore godly. Does that make sense? Everything that God does, everything that God is consistent with His being as God. We are inconsistent people. We fluctuate between being righteous and unrighteous, being true and being false. We steal and we give. We're always inconsistent in our being. God never is. He is always totally and completely God. Because of that, His wrath is a godly wrath. It's never capricious, like mine is. There are times that I blow up over something that is insignificant and shouldn't be the object of my wrath just because I'm tired or I'm hungry or I've had a bad day or I'm feeling a little stress or whatever it happens to be. My wrath is very human. My anger is very sinful, therefore. God's wrath isn't that way. God doesn't sit in heaven and having a good day, and then something in His plan goes wrong, and out of anger He responds against us. You should never think of God's anger in that way. Instead, His wrath is what we might call His settled indignation, righteous indignation, over our trespass of His law and our ingratitude toward His goodness. He sees us not as people who are trying to be the best that we can be, to do the best that we can, but as people who continually and habitually look for opportunities to break His law because we want to go our own way. Furthermore, we're people who every day receive goodness from God and are thankful for it. We presume upon His grace. And He sees us in that light, therefore, as people who are against Him. And He is justly angry about that. As one writer would put it, as long as God is God, He cannot behold with indifference that His creation is destroyed and His holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, He meets sin with His mighty and annihilating reaction. It's why the writer of Hebrews would say frankly to all of us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Do you remember the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, or toward the end, when they finally get and find the Ark, and the Nazis, wanting to harness the power of the Ark for their own diabolical purposes, go quickly toward the Ark and lift its lid because they are desirous to see what's on the inside of it. And at that moment, this glorious being comes out of the Ark itself, and those who are trying to stare into it are vaporized just like that. It was a shocking scene. But it doesn't even come close to representing the fury of God's wrath against sinners in the day of judgment. It doesn't even closely approximate what we will face when we stand before Him if we are not clothed in His own righteousness. Furthermore, we can define God's wrath as that which is already and not yet. You know, we speak of salvation in that terms, don't we? We speak of God's kingdom in those terms. We say that God's kingdom is already here, present. It came with Christ and was inaugurated by Him. And yet, there is a way in which the Scripture speaks of God's kingdom as yet still afar off, still awaiting culmination, still awaiting in its glorious manifestation. Salvation is like that. We can speak of being saved today. The power of the gospel is message of the cross is to those of us who are being saved, present, power. And yet, most of the time, the New Testament speaks of us being saved in a future tense, because it is the day of God's wrath that we are saved from. In that same sense, God's wrath is already manifested among us, and yet there is a day of God's wrath that still awaits us. For instance, chapter 2 and verse 5 speaks of the future nature of God's wrath. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. So there is a sense in which God's wrath is not yet manifested. We will see it on that day. And in that day, the writer of Revelation, John, says, men will look for places to hide themselves from the fury of the Son of God. They will cry on the mountains to fall on top of them and hide them from his presence. But they won't be able to escape it. That's the day that is coming. And yet, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God, notice the present tense verb, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is, we are already presently seeing right here and right now the revelation of God's wrath. And we'll talk about how we're seeing it in just a moment. The second question that is asked, and I think answered in verse 18, is why is God's wrath justified? The answer comes, I think, by understanding the context of this verse. Now that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel, verses 16 and 17, the wrath of God, verse 18, falls more deservedly on us than ever before. There's something now that is unique to all of history. According to verses 16 and 17, the revelation of God's righteousness, that is, the coming of Christ into this world as the sin bearer and the one who imputes his righteousness to us, that coming brings a brand new responsibility upon all humanity. Do you remember what Paul says when he's standing on Mars Hill and he is speaking to the idolaters of his day? Listen to what he says. Truly, these times of ignorance, speaking of former times, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You will notice in verse 18 that there is a parallelism with verse 17. What does verse 17 say? For in it, speaking of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. You see the parallelism there? You ask yourself, what's the connection? The connection, I think, is this. The reason why the wrath of God is particularly being revealed now is because God has revealed his righteousness to men now in the gospel. That opportunity brings about an even greater responsibility and judgment for those who hear that gospel and refuse it. We'll see that developed more as we go forward. Secondly, the reason God's wrath is justified is because sin is ultimately rebellion against him. Notice, it is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all, what's that word? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sin is ultimately anti-God. It doesn't matter what sin you have committed, and no matter how much you may injure someone else with your actions, sin is first and foremost a trespass of divine law. As John would put it in 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's why David, confronting his sin with Bathsheba and being contrite over it, having had her husband killed, having committed adultery against her and her husband, having sinned against the people of Israel, says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight." And notice, why does he say this? "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." No matter how much injury you may bring on somebody else in your sin is not merely horizontal, it is first and foremost vertical. Self, and that's why his wrath against you is absolutely justified. There's no saying to God, "Well, I just hurt myself," because you transgressed his law. Why, if this were hunting season, would it be okay to grab your shotgun and go out and kill a goose or a duck or a deer, and that's okay, but if you took that same gun and you killed another person, that would be considered a sin? What is it that makes the difference between killing a human? Well, the answer is in Genesis 9:6, right? The answer is that you shall not shed another person's blood. Why? Because that person is made in the image of whom? Of God. You aren't just killing them. You're destroying God's image in them. And that's why murder is wrong. Incidentally, and this is a rabbit trail I will not pursue, that argument in and of itself helps to make complete and total nonsense of naturalism. If naturalism, as it is expressed in Darwinian and neo-Darwinian evolution, is correct, if we are merely the products of blind chance and we are nothing more than elevated animals, the Darwinian should have absolutely no complaint with what Hitler did to the Jews. We do not express outrage when watching the Discovery Channel we see a cheetah overtake an antelope. We don't say, "Oh, the inhumanity of it all." We understand that's the way animals work. If we are but elevated animals, if we are merely the product of natural selection, then we have no moral complaint against murder. None whatsoever. But that's a rabbit trail, and I told you I wouldn't go down it. Even lying is a sin, because according to the New Testament, we are lying to God's image. There's a third reason why God's wrath is justified. It is because we turned away from God even though we knew better. He says in verse 18, "This wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." How did they do that? Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." There are no real agnostics in this world. For that matter, there are no real atheists in this world. An atheist or an agnostic is simply someone who has chosen to deny what he already knows. Of course they know God exists. Of course the naturalist is being foolish when he takes a look at this creation and says, "I'm not sure how it got here. Billions and billions of years ago, some cosmic plasma somewhere reacted with each other and boom, here we are." They don't really in their heart of hearts believe it. And those who have left this world now know they were kidding themselves. They were fooling themselves. The reason God's wrath is just against us is because we took the knowledge of God and we pushed it down. Sin is not a matter of ignorance. Sin is willful. It determines that we will not have God in our thinking. And as we'll see in coming weeks, the result is then that God says, "Okay, you will not have me in your thinking. then I will give you over to a depraved mind and your thinking will become futile. It's why presuppositionalists are right to argue that all knowledge begins with God. Take Him out of your thinking, and your thinking ultimately comes to nonsense. The third question and the final one. How is God's wrath manifested now? If the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, how is it being revealed? One writer has said the history of the world is the judgment of the world. Why does he say that? Because God reveals His wrath now by handing us over to our chosen sins. Verses 24 through 28. He gives us up to uncleanness. He gives us up to vile passions. He gives us over to a debased mind. You often hear people say that God is going to judge us because of our sins. And that's exactly true. But did you ever think that our sins are a reflection of God's judgment? One of the reasons why we see the debased perversions that we see today is because God has turned us over to them. He is displaying His wrath even now by giving us over to these vile passions. So that even as He gives us over to the sins that we choose, He then judges us for those sins. We store up, He says in chapter 2, verse 5, we store up wrath against the day of wrath. These are serious indictments, friends. And they're going to get more serious. Because what we're going to see as we unfold this section in the book of Romans is that Paul leaves no stone unturned and he leaves no excuse unresponded to. God's wrath abides upon us justly. So that as David said, we may say, your testimony is true, your judgments are right, you are true when you speak, we are those people. And the only hope that we have is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It won't be until we get to chapter 3 and verse 21 again that we'll see the light of day shining into this dark night of sin. But I don't want to hold you till that day. I want to tell you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you can acknowledge your sin before Him, repent of that sin, turn away from your self-righteousness, and believe the gospel. Believe that God has revealed His righteousness in and through it to all who believe. And that you can have the assurance that you are now under no condemnation, that you are now justified in God's presence. But it only comes by grace received through faith. It can't come any other way. Gracious Father, open our eyes to see this truth. If we have operated under any pretense that we are different from the rest of humanity, but this is true of everyone else, it's not true of us, help us to see that that's not the case. We are all alike under sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Grant to us that we may flee to the cross where mercy and justice have kissed, and where You give to repentant sinners who embrace this message with faith the very righteousness and perfections of Your Son. There is nothing else that will avail for us in the day of Your wrath. There is nothing that will avail for us now. Grant that every person in this room will turn to Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen. It's wonderfully appropriate, I think, that we come to the table.